Well, please turn with me in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. If this is your first time here this evening, we have been looking together in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, at the great doctrinal foundations that lie at the heart of the Christian faith and that lie at the heart of the Christian believer's faith. And last Sunday evening, we considered what the Apostle wrote in the 5th verse of Ephesians 1, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And I want this evening to take up that doctrine of God's predestination, and this evening begin to reflect a little with you at some of the objections that are raised against the teaching of God's word concerning his electing, predestinating counsel. And I hope that as we do so, we will find that the doctrine of predestination is set before us in Scripture above anything else as a comfort to nourish our souls, not as a puzzle to solve, but as a comfortable truth to sustain and support us in our Christian lives. But we'll read in Romans 9 at verse 14, Paul has been writing about God's discriminating, electing purposes, and he writes in the 14th verse, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" In love, he, that is God the Father, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We saw last Sunday evening how it was the Father's love for us that brought him or caused him to predestine us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Sadly, the very mention of the word predestine or predestination has provoked great controversy in the Christian church for centuries. I say sadly because so often the discussions, the debates, and the controversies about predestination are actually controversies and debates that have distance themselves from the very text of God's word. They become abstract discussions and debates. Because what we greatly need to appreciate is that the great doctrines of the gospel are embedded in the very fabric of Holy Scripture. We find them in context. We don't find them treated as absolute, abstract truths. Rather, we find them spoken of in the flow and in the unfolding of God's redeeming love for his world. And if I could encourage you to do anything, it would be simply this, that you seek always to understand the scriptural context and weigh the scriptural balance when you come to think about these weighty doctrines such as predestination. John Calvin speaks of predestination as the high and holy mystery of predestination. And one helpful way to begin to think about God's predestinating purpose is to view it the way Scripture views it. Let me illustrate what I mean. Long before Paul comes to the great doctrine of God's predestinating purpose, which he begins to deal with from Romans 8:28 following, Paul has spent such a long time telling us about the gospel. He doesn't begin with predestination. You could almost say he ends with predestination. Before he gets there, he's told us about the law of God that convinces us and humbles us and condemns us. He's told us about the gift of Christ who has come to redeem us and rescue us. He's told us about the rich blessings of being united to Christ in justifying faith. He's told us about the work of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit, bringing us assurance and bringing us into the experience and the liberty of the children of God. It's only after he's done all of that does Paul then begin to speak to us about God's electing, predestinating purposes. It's only then, as it were, that we're taken behind the curtain and given a glimpse of the profundities that undergird the life of faith. John Calvin well understood that, because he doesn't actually treat the subject of predestination until he's almost towards the end of the third book of the Institutes, the third book of four. And he follows this pattern that we find the Apostle Paul following. And so if I could encourage you again to do anything, it would be to seek to view the high and holy mystery of God's ways through the lens of the gospel. Not meaning thereby that all our puzzlement will be taken away, but that we will have a biblically proportionate faith, and a faith that places its center where God places its center. Let me illustrate one thing before we begin to look at some of the common objections to the doctrine of predestination. Think of a shop window, and you have maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 items to display in your window. Well, you could display them in any number of ways. But what you will want to do is to display them in such a way that the most important, as it were, the most prominent, the most engaging and needful items will be to the fore, and the other items will be draped around them. Now, when the Bible does that, it places the gospel, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross, they're at the forefront, they're the centerpiece. And then not so much round the edges, but undergirding everything, we find God's electing, predestinating purposes and counsel. Throughout history, the biblical doctrine of predestination has been objected to probably more than any other biblical doctrine. People call it harsh, fatalistic, even inhuman. Now, I'm conscious that some of this will be quite new to some of you, at least here this evening. So I want simply to engage, I hope simply, with some of the major recurring objections. Not to solve all the questions, because that's impossible. We see, as we saw last week, we see through a glass darkly. One day, face to face. But now we know in part. Then we shall know, even as also we are known. Here we live by faith and not by sight. We are Christians, not because we have answers to everything, but because Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Objection number one. Election and predestination deny free will. If God has chosen us, so it goes, how freely or even genuinely do we choose him? Are we just mindless marionettes dancing to a divinely determined tune? Is that all this is? Is the gospel not simply a spurious charade? If God elects and predestines all things, as we see in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, according to the counsel of his own will, are we simply hapless pawns in some kind of cosmic game? Let me say three things. First, if God's word teaches us, and it clearly does, that God has chosen a people from times eternal, on that our hearts should rest, however mysterious to us it may seem. You see, until you come to sing about God's election with a full and a glad heart, you've never really understood the New Testament teaching of salvation. Secondly, we know in our own experience, we know that we chose Christ freely, if we're Christian believers at all. We know that God did not believe for us. We know that we came to Christ. You know in your inmost being, if you're a Christian, you gladly, freely, willingly chose Christ. And yet when you pray, how do you pray? Sovereign Lord, turn the hearts of my mother and father towards you. Draw them by your grace, or they will never come. But third, what exactly is free will anyway? Well, our wills are indeed free. But our wills are only free to exercise the desires and the inclinations of our natures. And our natures are fallen and are pervasively sinful. Your will and my will, by nature, through our union with Adam and through our sin, our wills are actually in bondage to our fallen nature. And that's why Martin Luther said, you either ride on one of two horses. You either ride on the horse of your fallenness and in bondage to it, for the man after the flesh cannot please God, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, or you ride on the horse of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, where you've been given a new nature, patterned after the divine nature, where there's a new center of gravity, a new desire that the Spirit of God has planted within you, holiness to the Lord. And you're either riding on the horse of your fallenness, or on the horse of redeeming grace. You see, each one of us has free agency. But that free agency will be shaped and determined by the nature within you. I suppose that truth is nowhere more simply and briefly highlighted for us than the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. We sin freely. God never constrains anyone anywhere to sin. We sin consistently with our nature. Now, I'm not pretending this isn't a profound mystery. It is. And if you ever meet anyone who gives you the impression they have crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, then say to them, read Romans 11, 33 to 36, and then run from them. Run from them. This is a profound mystery. Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" And some Christians give the impression they've got an inside track on God, that they understand the ways of the Almighty. One of the hallmarks of genuine faith is this holy reserve. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We are free, but we're free to follow the dictates and the animations of our natures. That's why the gospel comes, to give us a new nature. Not just to tidy up our lives, not just to get our thinking straight, but it comes to renovate what is inmost about us. If any man is in Christ, new creation. That's what the gospel does. It makes us new from the inside out. That's why Jesus said, "How do you know a Christian? By the eloquence of their profession? No. By the passion of their preaching? No. How do you know a Christian? By their fruit you will know them." By their fruit you will know them. What their life produces. A second objection: election and predestination breeds pride and self-congratulation. Now, it can hardly be denied that, tragically, that's been a fact in the lives of some people. I doubt they were ever Christians at all in the first place. Because, you see, nothing can be further from the truth. Predestination, rightly understood through the lens of the gospel, cannot breed pride and self-congratulation. That's why I said last Sunday evening that those words of Paul at the end of Romans 11 should be engraved in every Christian's heart and mind. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Not me, says Paul. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. A prideful Christian is not only a horrible thing and a wicked thing, it's oxymoronic. Like British intelligence or Scottish humility or whatever. It's utterly, diametrically opposed to the gospel. The person who has rightly understood election and predestination can never go over this. Why, O Lord, such love to me? That's the hallmark of the child of God who really understands electing kindness. Why, O God, such love to me? Thirdly, election and predestination destroy moral effort. Well, again, that can hardly be sustained. As we saw in an earlier study in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. What is the great purpose of God in electing sinners to salvation? It's to make them like his Son, Jesus Christ. If there is no likeness to Christ, you have to say there has been no conversion to Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's elect, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Election and predestination actually promote moral effort. Can you think why? Why should electing grace promote moral effort? You say, well, because of gratitude to a holy God. That would be true. That would be true. But it isn't the big truth, is it? It isn't the big truth. Because electing grace brings you into union with Jesus Christ, the Holy One, and produces within us the expulsive power, as someone put it, of a new affection. A fourth objection is that election and predestination weakens evangelism. It weakens evangelism. I've never actually understood this myself. I understood the grammar and the syntax of it, but I've never understood the biblical logic of it. Because I read at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the passage we read, Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You say, well, why is that, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my own people, the people of Israel. And so he goes on in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. God's electing purpose, his predestinating counsel, didn't destroy or weaken in any sense evangelism in the Apostle Paul. Because he well understood that God uses means to accomplish his or change his chosen and ordained ends. And you know, really, it's God's gracious sovereignty in salvation that gives us the encouragement to go out into all the world. Remember how in Acts 18, Paul has come to Corinth and he's dispirited, and the Lord has to come and say, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. It would appear that Paul was dispirited in some way, downcast in spirit. Perhaps fearful at what lay before him. The Lord says, Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have many people in this city. Election and predestination do not in any sense, rightly understood, weaken evangelism. Why else would John Calvin's Geneva send missionaries to France, to die, to Poland, to Brazil? Why did George Whitefield travel the Atlantic 14 times in the middle years of the 18th century? Why did William Carey go to India? Why did Henry Martin leave a glittering academic prospect in Cambridge to go first to India and then to Persia and to die in obscurity at the time in Turkey? Why? Why has Ben Fidion gone to China? because they believe God has many people. It doesn't enervate or weaken or destroy evangelism. And the fifth objection is that election is unfair. It's unfair. All that God does is wise and good and right. He can only act in conformity with who He is. All He does is good because He is good. Not because we judge it to be good, but because He is good. He's the essence of all goodness. He can do no wrong. All He does must be wise and right. But consider this. Are we not all judgment-deserving sinners? This weighs powerfully with me, you know. Does any one of us have a claim upon the Almighty? That God saves any, far less a great multitude that no man can number, will be the wonder of the ages of eternity. That God should save one. Never mind a multitude no man can number. And so the objections could go on. Let me conclude with giving four observations, hopefully pastoral and helpful. The first is this, returning, because this is so important, I think, returning to the introduction. We should always view predestination through the gospel and not the gospel through predestination. That's what Paul does in Romans. And I used the illustration of the shop window. You can arrange the items in any number of ways, but put Christ and His gospel at the heart. With God's predestination in the background, supporting and upholding everything else. It doesn't remove all the questions and the puzzlements that are native to us. But it helps us to view the gospel the way the Bible does. And get things in biblical proportion. I don't mean you should never speak about these things. You know I don't mean that. But I mean that our thinking should be shaped by the thinking and pattern of Holy Scripture. The second observation is this. The Christian lives in this fallen world with unresolved tensions. There's the tension of our own sin, simul justus et simul peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. And we live with that tension, justified in Christ, and yet a sinner every day of our lives. And there's the tension of God's sovereignty and of human responsibility. Some people want to press the matter and they end up saying, well, God must be the author of sin. My friends, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Your logic may take you there, but there is a deeper logic, a higher logic, that refuses to conform to the canons of our minds. We are wholly responsible for our sin. God doesn't make anyone to sin. We're responsible for our condemnation. Remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. You were not willing. You would not come. No one will ever stand before the Almighty and say, I'm here about to be condemned because you never called me. No one will ever say that. Every mouth will be shut. The third observation is this. We should never forget this. In the midst of all of this, God unwearyingly holds out His hands all the day long to this whole wide world. the end of Romans 10, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It's actually breathtaking what Paul says there, isn't it? The Almighty opening wide his heart and his arms to a disobedient and obstinate and wicked people. And I suppose Ezekiel 33:11 puts it most astonishingly. As surely as I live, says the Lord, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to me and live. And then he says this, pleadingly. This is the God of heaven pleading with sinners. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways and live. Why will you die, house of Israel? Why will you die when my arms are open wide? Why will you die? And the final observation is simply this. If our God is sovereign, if he has ordained all that comes to pass, if, like the king, our hearts are in the hands of the Lord, brothers and sisters, why should we be anxious or fretful in this life? He knows the way you take because he's ordained it from times eternal in his love for you. His ways are past finding out, but all of them are good and wise and right and for our good. Yes, there will be tears. There are times when God's ways are so far beyond our ways that we're left speechless. One of my two closest friends at university, one of my three closest friends at university, my first degree in Glasgow, said, I'm going off to Europe to do some missionary work with a particular mission. Can I meet with you? Because I know you've been. Can you talk to me about it? So we met and we had coffee and we talked. The next thing, he was off the next day. His mother phones me. Says, Douglas is dead. Douglas has died. Drowned. And I thought, but he was going to do mission work. God's ways at times leave us breathless. What do? We go to the cross. We go back to the center and the substance and the heart where God most reveals himself to us. The cross is the great persuasive. You've heard me say probably more times than I should have the number of funerals I've had. The number of times people have said to me in situations of burying a murder victim or a teenage suicide or a stillborn, they'd say, Mr. Hamilton, Ian, why? Why does God allow this? Do this? And the only thing I've ever been able to say is, you know, I don't know, but let me tell you what I do know. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Let me tell you about the one thing I do know about this God, whose ways are past finding out. And it's through the lens of the cross that we can begin to rest our souls on the comfort of his sovereignty. Too often, for good Christian people, the sovereignty of God has been a subject for debate and diatribe. And all the time, God is saying, I've revealed it to comfort you. Yes, to humble you, but to comfort you, to comfort you. Because the one who predestines all things is your Father, who spared not his only Son for you. One day all our questions will be answered. For now, We live by faith and not by sight. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.